James 2:8-13. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet sins in one point has become guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Please be seated.
Let's pray once again. And now, Father, as we continue to worship you by looking into your word, we want to thank you, Father, that you have given us this revelation of yourself, of your nature, your character, of your will for us. And ultimately, Lord, this revelation of the mind of Christ. And so, Father, we thank you that this is not the word of man. This is the word of God, which you've promised that when it goes forth, it will accomplish your purpose. Lord, help these stammering lips to faithfully proclaim your truth and give us ears to hear, hearts and wills and minds to obey your truth. James says, "This man shall be blessed in what he does, the one who hears and acts upon the word of truth." We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in the midst of a study in the book of James. And you're finding out that James is very practical. For many of you, James is your favorite book in Scripture. Someone came up to me after the first service and said that years ago they had been led to memorize the book of James in the King James Version. And that's great. There's so much in here that's for us. It's all for us, obviously. Last Sunday we introduced chapter 2, and James talks about this matter of partiality, of showing personal favoritism. In other words, making a difference, a distinction in how you treat people, how you respond to people, simply on the basis of their material resources, how they look, how they appear, how they dress, their social standing. And James used the illustration, turns out it was probably happening in their church, in their assembly, in those opening verses of chapter 2. Suppose he says a man with a gold ring and dressed in fine apparel comes in and you just bend over backwards, so to speak, to cater to him and to seat him in a wonderful place. And then someone who is poorly, shabbily dressed comes in and you simply say, "Well, just stand over there in the corner or sit here on the floor by my footstool." James says that's evil. That is evil to make distinctions like that. We talked last Sunday about how the Scripture does say, "Give honor to whom honor is due." And we talked about the president and other things like that. But James introduces this theme of partiality and personal favoritism. And we're going to continue in that study today. You see, the whole tenor of the book of James is that salvation is free. The grace of God is a free gift. That's why it's grace. It's free. But those who've been saved by grace will give evidence of that through their life, through works. That's the teaching of James. We'll see that later in chapter 2. Faith without works is dead. You see, if we could paraphrase James, he would tell us that what we do says far more about the genuineness of our faith than what we say we believe. What we do says far more about the genuineness of our faith than what we say we believe. So we're going to look at favoritism again today and why this is such a serious matter. Number one, why is partiality showing favoritism? Why is this such a serious matter? Because first of all, favoritism violates the command to love my neighbor. Favoritism violates the command to love my neighbor as I love myself. Verse 8. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. We're introduced here to this term, the royal law. The royal law. What an amazing word picture that is. Some scholars say that the royal law is this one part of the law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I'm inclined to go with the scholars who say the royal law is probably a reference to the Word of God. It's the Word of Christ that's revealed, the Word of God that reveals the King to us, and it befits a King. And it gives us the nature of the King, His character, His attributes, and the will of the King for His subjects. It's the royal law. The law of the King, the royal law, can be summarized very succinctly in a word, and it's love. In fact, in Matthew 22, verse 37 and 37 to 40 of Matthew 22, it's recorded there that someone came up to test Jesus. They said, "Master, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus said, "The greatest commandment is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus said, on this depend all and of the law and the prophets. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. You can reduce, you can synthesize, you can summarize all of the myriad of laws that comprise the royal law, the law of God, into love God and love your neighbor. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Romans 13:8 said something very similar. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Isn't that amazing? When you cut through everything, love, the Apostle Paul says, is the fulfillment of the law. All of God's law, His word, can be summarized in that. You see, if you are loving God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that's the greatest commandment, to love God genuinely, purely, totally. When you're doing that, you will love your neighbor as yourself. Because love for your neighbor flows out of God's love being worked in your heart and the outworking of that. And when you love your neighbor as yourself, you will not kill or harm him. You will not steal from him. You will not covet what he has. You will not lie to him. You will not take their spouse in adultery. And you will not act with partiality. You will not act with favoritism towards someone at the expense of someone else. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Well, verse 8 again says, if you're fulfilling the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What does neighbor mean? Luke chapter 10, a lawyer again came to test Jesus. Jesus, what shall I do that I might inherit eternal life? Jesus said, what is written in the law? What do you read? He responded, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said in Luke 10:28, he said, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But wishing to justify himself, very interesting, wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? See, this lawyer was interested in restricting, kind of narrowing the bounds of who he was obligated to love. He was interested in showing love to some, but Jesus, who is my neighbor? Who am I required to love like this? And to which Jesus replied and told the story of what we call the Good Samaritan. A man going down to Jericho, he's attacked by robbers, he's left dying beside the road. A priest comes by, passes by on the other side. A Levite comes by, religious people, and they leave him dying. And then a Samaritan, a hated, despised Samaritan, an outcast, comes and binds up his wounds, puts him on his animal, takes him to an inn, pays the innkeeper. And Jesus then concludes the story and says, which of these three, priest, Levite, or good Samaritan, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? See, the one coming to test Jesus said, who is my neighbor? And do you see how Jesus turned that? The question is not who is my neighbor and try to differentiate who I'm to love and minister to. No, Jesus said, who proved to be a neighbor to the one in need? That's the question. The answer is that who is my neighbor is anyone that I come across who has a need and I have the opportunity and means to help. Warren Wiersbe says, a neighbor is not defined by geography, but by opportunity. So you see, here in James' day, in the churches that he was writing to, they were showing favoritism towards the rich at the neglect of the poor. Show concern for any visitor to your church, but don't show partiality of one over the other. That was the sin. And they were violating the royal law of love. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. What does that mean? That we are required by the royal law of God as His people to love our neighbor without partiality as ourself. Some would say, okay, there it is. I knew that was in the scripture somewhere. We are called to love ourselves. In fact, it seems like Jesus and the Word of God is saying that we can't love others until we love ourselves. To which I respond, that is a misunderstanding of Scripture. That is a misunderstanding of what the royal law is. The fact is, we just naturally love ourselves in the way that Jesus said we are to love others. We'd naturally do that. We don't need to be commanded to look out for ourselves. Alec Motier is helpful in his commentary. He says this, quote, if we want to know how we are to love our neighbors, then we must ask a prior question. How do we love ourselves? Well, never, it is to be hoped, with an emotional thrill. Oh, I love me, I love me, I love me, I love me. That's not how to love other people. Rarely, as a matter of fact, do we love ourselves with much sense of satisfaction, mostly with pretty wholesale disapproval, often with complete loathing, but always, always with concern, care, and attention. That's how we love ourselves. When we catch sight of our faces in the mirror first thing in the morning, the word ugh comes spontaneously to the lips. Yet at once we take that revolting face to the bathroom, we wash it and tend it and make it as presentable as nature will allow. And so it goes on throughout the day. Loving ourselves means providing loving care and attention. This is the model on which we are to base our relationships to all to whom we owe neighborly duty. Everything conspires today to define love primarily in emotional terms. Scripturally, love is to be defined in caring terms, for the love that is owed to our neighbor is the love that we expend on ourselves. That's thought-provoking. Love is not primarily and at its essence an emotional experience. Emotions may be a byproduct of love. It may not be. Love is a commitment to meeting the need of another, of caring for them, for their well-being. So when these in James' day were discriminating against the poor and favoring the rich, they were not loving the poor man as they naturally loved themselves, as they cared for themselves, as they paid attention to themselves, as they were concerned about themselves. Would you notice very carefully here in verse 8 of our text that we are called to fulfill the royal law? This is New Testament teaching. This is written to believers. It's a matter of law. It's a commandment. It's a requirement for the people of God. We often hear, well, we're not under law, we're under grace. That's true in terms of how we're accepted by God for our eternal destiny. We're not acceptable to Him because we keep the law. We come to Him in faith and repentance, and we are saved by His grace, mercy, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, made new in Christ. And then, as blood-bought believers in Jesus Christ, we have a new power and a new desire and a new obligation to fulfill the royal law, to carry out the law of God. Jesus said in John 14:15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." To honor and obey His word, beloved, is our obligation. It's our joyful privilege and duty and requirement to walk in His commandments. The psalmist said, "Oh, how I love thy commandments. Oh, how I love thy word. It's my meditation all the day," and so on. To honor and obey His word is our obligation, and it's not the same as being legalistic at all. Legalism is when you're doing it to vaunt yourself, to pride yourself because of all the things you're doing. Do you know what a characteristic of this age is, beloved? A characteristic, the spirit of this age, in a word, is lawlessness. Lawlessness. It's this spirit, in fact, Jesus talked about it. He said the last days will be characterized by lawlessness. Remember that? Matthew 24, verse 12. Jesus said at the end of the age, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. There is a spirit of lawlessness that is engulfing our planet and our nation. And Jesus said, because lawlessness is increased, the love of many will grow cold. Herein, we begin to receive insight as to why the divorce epidemic. Why the love of many growing cold? Why the epidemic of abuse of children? Of the epidemic of abortion? Of mass murder, senseless killings, sometimes in the most unlikely and seemingly innocent of places? Lawlessness. Because lawlessness is increased, the love of many will grow cold. There is a disrespect for law. The culture is more and more resistant to authority, whether it's governmental authority, law enforcement, school officials, parental, and church leadership. There's this spirit of independence and lawlessness. I don't want to be told what to do. And that thinking can get in our minds towards the Word of God. Very interesting here that James says that if you are fulfilling the royal law, you are doing well. You are doing right. We're called to love our neighbor because it's the right thing to do, whether we've got warm fuzzies or not, because it's the right thing to do. Someone said, we only believe as much of the Bible as we obey. Chew on that for a while after dinner today. We only believe as much of the Bible as we obey. So, favoritism violates the command to love our neighbor as ourself. In James' day, they were discriminating against the poor. And how easy it is for that to creep into our lives, to favor the popular, to favor the attractive, to favor the social climbers, and to overlook and neglect and keep our distance from the poor of our day. The nerdy ones at school, the unattractive, the poor, the unpopular, and so on. It's a serious matter. On the other hand, if you are fulfilling the royal law, you shall love your neighbor, that one your life intersects with in school, in the neighborhood, in the community, like the one lying beside the road dying when the Good Samaritan came along. Pretty unattractive scene. If you are fulfilling the royal law, you shall love your neighbors yourself. You are doing well. You are doing what is right. You're fulfilling the royal law. Secondly, showing favoritism is a serious matter because it makes me a lawbreaker. Showing favoritism, partiality, makes me a lawbreaker. Verse 9, if you show partiality... And that's the same word used up in verse 1 where they had this attitude of personal favoritism. Same word, same root word. If you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. See, this is the opposite of the royal law, which if you obey, you are doing well. You are doing right. If you are partial, you are committing sin. You're committing sin. So here's a choice, to do well or to commit sin. James goes on and says, not only are you committing sin, and by the way, the word committing sin is the word you are working sin. It's an idea of, this isn't something that you just kind of fall into. It's a deliberate choice to be partial. It's a deliberate choice to avoid the one who has the need, to go around him. You are working sin. You are guilty of sin. And you are convicted by the law as transgressors of going beyond the bounds of the law. This is serious stuff. This is serious stuff. It's not merely a trivial matter. See, showing favoritism and partiality towards people, it's not just a matter of being bad-mannered, discourteous, inconsiderate. No, it's ugly. It constitutes us as lawbreakers, as going against the will and the purpose of God for us. James gives an illustration to show how serious this really is, this matter of favoritism. Verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Wow. See, this principle here is an answer to the excuses that some might have in this matter of personal favoritism. Well, okay, I know that my love isn't always perfect, and yeah, I know I'm guilty of showing favoritism at times, but after all, I'm not a murderer, I'm not an adulterer. And the Word of God says, but if you keep the whole law, and you stumble in one point, you break one of the commandments, you become guilty of all. That's how bad this is. You become guilty of breaking the whole law. Think of the weight of that. Well, I've obeyed all these other commands, so what's the problem with stumbling over one? God says you're guilty of all. See, God's law, God's will is not a cafeteria style. You come into the cafeteria of God's royal law, and God doesn't say, you know, just kind of pick what you like, pick what's attractive, pick what you think you can handle today, and just kind of do that. Don't worry, don't sweat the other stuff. No. It's one unified whole. And this isn't saying that some sins are not more heinous than others. It's simply saying that one violation makes us guilty. We're lawbreakers. It's like when we were in Indiana. I was attending seminary. One night we were going on the 10-mile drive to church. It was in the winter like this. And we're driving down this side street. And all of a sudden there's a loud crack like a rifle shot. And our window shattered on the side of the car. And glass all over the back seat over David and Marie. What was that? Have we been shot at? I mean, there's no window there now. It's just, there's just glass everywhere in the back seat. Let's go back and see if we can see what's going on here. Well, here's a man pushing his snowblower. That's really in season, right? Snowblowers. And from where he was on the sidewalk, across the curb, across the center line, and one stone shattered the whole window. The Word of God says, break one of the commandments, and you're guilty of breaking the whole thing. James's point is to show us how serious this sin of partiality is, this sin of favoritism. That's sobering. It's sobering. Why is this true, by the way, that if we were to offend in only one point, the guilt of the whole thing would rest on our shoulders? Why is that? Because the law is one unified whole, just like that window, and you strike it with one thing, you've shattered the whole thing. You're guilty of breaking it all because it's one unified whole, get this, given by one God. Do you see that in verse 11? For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. See, the law of God is like this beautiful diamond. This beautiful diamond. And it reveals to us the character and the nature of our holy God. And the various commandments of it are like facets of this diamond that reveal various parts of God's holiness. He's holy, he's pure, he's true, he's just. And so the commandments that, be holy for I am holy, God says, all this law and all of its facets in the commandments are one unified whole. So you break one, you've shattered it. Shattered it. As I said, sobering. And this speaks to people who think they are moral enough to where their good deeds outweigh the bad deeds and God will accept them. No. If you offend in one point, one little white lie, one little act of partiality, you're a lawbreaker. That's how serious this sin is. You see, what James is doing here, he wants these people to see, hey, you can't keep living the way you are and just saying, well, this is the way I am, or this is the way it sometimes is. No, this is serious. Third reason it's serious is because we will give an account to God. Verse 12, we will give an account to God. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. So speak and so act, therefore, beloved, as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. Who is James writing to? Verse 1, he's writing to believers. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. He's writing to believers. But he's speaking about judgment. And you may be thinking, now wait a minute. Let me get this straight. I thought once I am in Christ, there is no condemnation. That's true. We will not be judged in terms of our ultimate destiny. That has been settled. Christ took the judgment of God. He took the penalty for your sin and mine. And when you believe in Christ, when you are saved, Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. But listen to me. As a believer, you are one day going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ at what the Bible calls the judgment seat of Christ. Not for whether you're going to heaven or hell, but for a review of your life as a believer. How did your life conform to the will and the mind of God? This is important. James is just saying, remember, when you treat these things so trivially in your church, in your life, there is an examination coming. When I was in seminary, it was a great day when someone early on in the semester would say, or leading up to what would normally be a test time, Prof, Dr. So-and-so, Prof. So-and-so, is there going to be any test on this material? And oh, what a great day it was when the professor would say, not going to be a test on this. I always thought, is that a wise way to teach, to tell us there's not going to be a test on it? But I was grateful at the same time. Why? Because the notebooks kind of got closed, the pencils got laid down, and some guys even fell asleep. Present company excluded, of course. Why? Not going to be tested. But if the prophet said, you bet, you're going to be tested. Day of reckoning. There's accountability day coming. Okay, pay attention. Listen up. It's important. Listen, 2 Corinthians 5:10, written to believers, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Again, not the same as the judgment, this great white throne judgment, which when unbelievers are going to stand and then be dispatched from there after the books are opened into hell. What a horrible scene. But this to me is sobering as a believer, that my life is going to be reviewed. We skate along in life and sometimes, and praise God for grace, and our eternal destiny is secure. But does the thought of standing before the judge of all the earth make you quiver a bit when your life is reviewed as a believer? That you may be recompensed, whether good or bad. 1 Corinthians 3 talks about this judgment. You remember it. When our life is reviewed and the good works are referred to as gold, silver, precious stones, and they will abide the test by fire. And then wood, hay, and stubble are the works that will simply burn up. And maybe Christ will just look at them when he discerns the thoughts and the motives and the intents of the heart in that day. Examination day coming. Romans 14:12. Each one of us shall give account of himself to God. You see, James's point is fulfill the purpose of God for you as believers. Don't treat this stuff so cavalierly, so lightly. An evaluation day is coming. We will be judged by the standard of the law, it says, of liberty. Verse 12. The law of liberty. The law. The law. God's will, God's mind, God's precepts. But it's the law of liberty. The law that freed us from the law of sin and death. The law of liberty, because the indwelling Holy Spirit gives us the power now to walk in freedom, to walk in obedience, and with a desire to obey. It's the law of liberty. Look at verse 13. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. This is hard stuff. I think, first of all, that's referring to unbelievers. Judgment will be without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Someone whose life is characterized by no mercy is an unbeliever. Because when you become a believer, God begins to do a work in your heart. And God's Spirit working through you begins to change your heart and mind. And you begin to be characterized as God does His work, and He continues that work until the day of Christ. And mercy and the fruit of the Spirit begins to be worked out, and that's evidenced in your life. But an unbeliever is characterized by an unmerciful lifestyle. And judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Maybe there's an application there to believers as well. That in that day, if you're standing as a believer before the judgment seat of Christ at that great reviewing stand, and your life is being weighed in the balance, and you might want to say, but Lord, I really meant this. I know it looked like that, but I really... Do you think that God will treat evil acts done by believers or pagans differently in terms of reward at that time? Sobering stuff. Heavy. But I want you to see how it ends with a word of encouragement. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Those who have received God's mercy, who are believers, whose lives are being characterized more and more by merciful people, mercy towards others, because of the Spirit now indwelling and working within, we can face the coming judgment with calmness and confidence. Mercy triumphs over judgment. It doesn't mean that our acts of mercy are meritorious and God is obligated to be merciful to us because we've done all these merciful things. No, no. It's the other way around. Because God is now indwelling His people, He begins to do His work through us. Love and mercy and so on. And we stand one day because we see God working in us and it gives us confidence in the day of judgment. That's what John says in 1 John 4:16. God is love. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us. Love is perfected with us that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. And what kind of a God is he? He's merciful. Luke 6, 35 and 36 ends by saying, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Beloved, hear me. How is your heart today in this matter of being merciful, in this matter of showing favoritism? How is your heart in this matter of being merciful? Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, to do justice, to love kindness or mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. What does God require? Love God, walk humbly with Him, love people, show mercy. When you know Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit is living within, God begins to work through you good deeds of mercy and love. So, it begins by receiving His mercy. Have you done that? William R. Newell was a rebel as a young man. His dad was a pastor. And his dad wanted to get him into Moody Bible Institute. This was years and years ago. And the president said, no way, he's too much of a troublemaker. And the father of the pastor wrote a letter again to the president of Moody and said, please take him in. Take him in. And they agreed to bring him in if he'd agree to be accountable and so on. This reprobate, this rebellious young man, William R. Newell. And after being at the Moody Bible Institute for a while, God got a hold of his heart. He was gloriously saved. And he sat down and he wrote the words to this song. We may have it on the wall here. Simply called it Calvary. Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died on Calvary. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Listen to verse 2. By God's word at last my sin I learned. Then I trembled at the law I'd spurned, till my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. That's where mercy begins. So first of all, have you received His gift, His free gift of grace and mercy? And then, beloved, when you have come into the kingdom of God through faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then you begin to walk in mercy. You begin to find the power and the desire to fulfill the royal law as merciful people. So James would have us say, it's examination time. How are you doing? Is there something you need to repent of today? Maybe for you, what you're going to write on the bottom of your notes today of how you're going to apply this is just crying out to God, oh God, change my heart. I know you, I love you, but God, change my heart into a merciful person that doesn't walk by people, the unlovely ones, the poor ones in our culture. Change my heart. Help me to forgive those that I've been bearing a grudge against. Give me grace to forgive, because that's mercy, the outworking of mercy. May God give us grace in these days. Let's pray. Father, thank you for speaking to our hearts, Lord, from your word. Thank you, Father, for the fact that you are merciful and you enable your people to walk as merciful people. So, Father, to that end, Lord, we pray, continue to cement these truths into our hearts and minds, to be doers of the word, to bring honor and glory to you in that way. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.